very much today if you were to look up the passage that we're going to study, because it's very hard to explain it all in about 20 minutes. And it will be somewhat easier if you have it under your nose. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. One of these short letters of the Apostle Paul, but here a particularly concentrated one, and with a good deal of technical language. There are two reasons why I think people might shy away from this, and you may give up after 2 or 3 minutes. Please don't. The first is because of the technical language, and I would urge you, especially if you're new to our lunch hour services, and new perhaps to trying to get to grips with the New Testament, I would urge you to be patient with the technical language of the New Testament. After all, every one of you in your daily business uses technical jargon. And if I joined your office, I would have to learn it, or I would be no use. I would have to learn to talk about bulls and bears without embarrassment and without my family thinking I'd been to the zoo. I'd need to know what all this meant. And so surely we need to be patient with some of these great terms that the New Testament uses and try to find out what they mean, and if so, we shall make a great deal more progress. Secondly, some people, I think, may find it all rather troublesome, this paragraph, because it starts talking about God's curse, and I think most of us find that kind of language rather harsh, and we prefer talks on God's blessings. Let me remind you of a famous statement of C.S. Lewis, which I love very much. The troublesome fact, the apparent absurdity, is precisely the one we must not ignore. 10 to 1, it's in that covert the fox is lurking. Now, there's no doubt that this language of Paul's here is rather troublesome to come to grips with. But 10 to 1, the fox is lurking in this covert. It may be that this little paragraph will help you to understand for the first time exactly what is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would ask you to give me particular attention today as I seem to make rather heavy weather with it at times. Now, first of all, what on earth is Paul talking about? And the answer is that he's not really talking about curses at all. He's talking about the blessing of the Christian gospel. And what a blessing it is, as everybody knows. He talks about this blessing as coming right down from Abraham, verse 14. He does that, of course, because he's trying to catch the ear of his Jewish friends. He wants his Jewish friends to know that what he's preaching now is not completely new, something that hit him on the Damascus Road, and that's got nothing to do with his past. He wants them to realize that the coming of Jesus Christ has made that unique relationship that Abraham had with God, of friendship and intimacy, that Jesus Christ has made that a possibility for everybody, which means you and me. That's the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of friendship with God. And it's about that blessing that the Apostle Paul is talking in these 5 verses. Now, the terminology that he uses is not perhaps familiar to you, but I'd like to introduce you to it. First, there's that phrase in verse 11. Now, it is evident that no man is justified before God. There's one part of this blessing of being made a friend of God. Let me try to explain it. To be justified before God is the exact opposite of being condemned by God. I have a friend who recently has been appointed the second master of a school. He's been slightly disconcerted by the fact that when he comes into the common room, there's a certain teacher in that school who gets up and walks out. It happens every time. Furthermore, it's impossible to communicate with this particular man. He only will communicate by notes. He won't meet my friend face to face. My friend was very disconcerted by this. He wondered if he'd done something dreadful to offend this other fellow. So he went up to ask one or two other members of the staff only to discover that they had the same treatment. So he felt somewhat comforted. I can only think that this man is walking out of the common room at a good deal. Now, one result of coming to St. Helens, a rather surprising one, is to realize, and this happens to a number of people, is to realize that they have offended God. They'd been going along in an easy-going kind of way, going to church occasionally, being baptized maybe, or confirmed or something of the sort. But they came to a St. Helens service, they began to realize that they weren't on speaking terms with God. They tried to pray as everybody else enthusiastically spoke about prayer, and they found they didn't get through. It seemed as though God had got up and left the common room and walked out on them. It seemed that God was simply ignoring them. the more they tried to live a Christian life, the more they tried to put these things right in their lives, the more they said to themselves after a Tuesday, yes, myself, my wife, my family, we must get Christianity back into the center. The more they tried, the less they could. They were not justified before God. They began to discover that actually they were under the condemnation of God. They had offended him. So the first stage, of course, is that we need Jesus Christ to get rid of that condemnation and to bring us back and justify us. The second way of describing exactly the same thing, really, is put positively at the end of verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit is called, in one of the greatest creeds of the Church, the Lord, the Life-Giver. To receive the promise of the Spirit is to receive the Lord, the Life-Giver. And you will find that this paragraph, if you look at it carefully later on, is full of life. So then, to become a Christian, to enter the blessing of the gospel, to find what Paul is talking about, is to have the life of the Spirit coming into my life. One of the lovely illustrations the Bible uses, which I suppose is more real to them than it was to us, because they lived in a dry land, was rain coming down after a long drought, coming down on the parched, dry soil. And within 24 hours, the flowers and everything beginning to appear in the desert. And the writers of the Bible often make that a simile of the Holy Spirit coming into somebody's life. And there's been barren land before, and then some of the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, and so on. Two technical phrases, if you like, but not phrases to be put off by, to be justified by God, before God, and to be given the promise of the Spirit. These two are always married in the New Testament. They're always seen together in company. They're never separated. They're two sides of the same one blessing. If you're a real Christian, you've been justified before God, you've received the promise of the Spirit. Now, if I may just go into a lay-by for a moment, for every one of you who's an older Christian and who teaches others, I wonder if you've noticed what I've noticed. That very often people stress one half without the other. Some people stress justification by faith without mentioning the promise of the Spirit very much. They glory in justification by faith. They say that's the secret of sound doctrine. But often those people seem to be sound asleep, because they're talking about justification before God without the promise of the Spirit. Then there are those who stress the gift of the Spirit without mentioning justification by faith. And if you do that, you're almost certain to have a quiet sense of superiority, which your friends might possibly, if they were feeling rude, call spiritual pride. You see, if you receive the gift of the Spirit, it's essential to remember that the gift of the Spirit is God's label that you have been justified before him. It's as though God has written a label on you which says this: this man or woman was a condemned sinner who has just been given an undeserved free pardon. Would you like to go around with a label like that written on you? But that's what the Spirit is. The gift of the Spirit is a label that says to everybody, and ought to say to you, this man has received a pardon that he didn't deserve. If the Spirit is working in your life today, that is all it means. It means that God has been gracious to you, God has forgiven your sins, he's willing to work in you and through you by sheer, free, undeserved grace and nothing else. Not because of your faith, not because you're full of zeal, but because he's a God of grace. What is Paul talking about in this paragraph? He's talking about a God of grace and the blessing of forgiveness and the promise of the Spirit. Second question. But why is Paul getting so worked up? Now, you may not have noticed it, but I think actually if you'd studied this paragraph as much as I have in the last 24 hours, you would agree with me that Paul is getting very worked up. I think I can show it to you by the fact that he's got at least four quotations in five verses, which isn't a normal way to write. He's piling quotation upon quotation. He's quoting the Old Testament as often as he can. Now, why should he do that? Well, obviously, because he's writing for his old Jewish friends. And his old Jewish friends are very distrustful of this man who was converted on the road to Damascus, who they think has been a traitor. And they're not going to believe anything he says unless he can give chapter and verse from the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. Just as I hope you won't believe anything I say unless I can give you chapter and verse from the full Holy Scriptures. And because Paul is so anxious to win their hearing, so anxious to win their hearts, every time he says something, he says, let me give you chapter and verse. This is what the Old Testament said. Paul then is very concerned for his old friends, and he's concerned for them for the very good reason that he sees them going along the wrong road to blessing just as long before he'd done the same. Oh, he says to himself, these old Jewish friends of mine, they just cannot understand the way to receive these blessings of God. They're trying to receive these blessings through the works of the law, the wrong way. Now, you see, when Jews heard that kind of talk, they were very, very full of suspicion. They said, Paul, come off it. The Ten Commandments is one of the greatest gifts, if not the greatest gift, that God has ever given to the world. Are you coming to tell us that if you look at those Ten Commandments, and then sincerely and humbly, with determination and patience, you try to live them out, that you won't get God's blessing? Come on, Paul, give us a straight answer. Will you not get God's blessing if you try to keep God's law? That's a good question, isn't it? And Paul says, well, no, you won't, if you're relying on keeping God's law to save you. And the key word there is that word rely. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. For, says Paul, all who rely on works of the law are not under the blessing of God, but under the curse of God. But how can that be? Well, he says, it is written in your scriptures, my Jewish friends, cursed be everyone, the first of my everyones this morning, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's come from the sublime to the ridiculous for a moment. You are trembling in every... your knees are knocking together as you're trying to pass your driving license. Get it? And this man, having taken you up and downhill and round all sorts of corners, you've grazed a couple of cars, you bumped into the side, but still you seem to be going strong. He turns to you with a toothy smile and he says, now, Mr. So-and-so, can you tell me the third rule of the highway code or something like that? And you say to him with great confidence, well, sir, as a matter of fact, I can't because I've decided that I can only keep the first two, but I'm going to keep those most sincerely with all my heart. So he'd pull out his thing and he'd look at your name and he'd look across and he'd say, well, you can come again in 3 months. You see, the trouble about the laws of God is that all of us try to keep and make quite a good effort at keeping some of them. But when it comes to one after another, after another, after another, we have to say that we can't possibly keep them all. We don't even want to keep them all. And as for the spirit of the law, as opposed to the letter of the law, that's beyond every single person in this church. Of course it is a good thing to try to keep God's law. If everybody in this church kept the Ten Commandments, of course God would be pleased. But if I take that Ten Commandments and I rely upon it, and I say, God, I have kept your law, and therefore I expect you to bless me and give me life, and accept me into your heavenly home, then, says Paul, we've taken the wrong track. You see, this is the question that I would like to ask you. On what are you relying to gain admittance into God's heavenly home one day? Yes, I'm not worrying very much about heaven. In that case, I shouldn't bother to come to Tuesdays, because we don't want to talk to fools. And if you're not worrying about the life after death, you're a fool. Now, the truth of the matter is that Paul would just as concerned if he was talking to an average church congregation today as when he was talking to the Jews, I'm afraid. He would find in so many of our churches people who are relying on leading a good life, sincerely trying to do their best, and thinking that that will be enough to justify them before God. And Paul says to that, no, 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 no. That's the wrong way. Because you can never do enough. Well, Paul, we say, what's the right way then? Well, let's come back to our paragraph. Are you ready to come back to it? Now, you'll see that if you read through this paragraph, or you listen to Phil Fuller a little earlier, that he contrasts works with faith. We're not to rely on the works of the law. Does that mean, then, that we're to rely on faith? Here is a very cunning trap. He does not mean that. What a horrible thing it would be if he did. What a terrible thing it would be if, instead of trusting in morality, people trusted in orthodoxy. If they thought you got to heaven by winning a scripture examination. Now, we're not to rely on our works, and we're not to rely on our faith. Neither will get you to heaven. We are to rely upon one thing only. What is that? You'll find it in verse 13. It is the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, let me read it to you. It ought to be written in letters of gold. Everybody ought to know it well. Christ, says Paul, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, a law I could never keep. Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for me. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. Now that little quotation that comes at the end of verse 13 really does deserve to be understood. Remember that he's quoting from the Old Testament because he wants to persuade his Jewish friends. But I'm going to ask him to quote it to you because I think it may help you and me. If we go back to the Old Testament, under the Mosaic legislation, we find that every criminal who was sentenced to death usually was executed by stoning, but after the stoning, their body was taken and fixed on a stake or a nearby tree as a warning to others and as a symbol of the fact that that person was and is and remained under the curse of God. You may say it was fairly tough treatment. Yes, I think it was. But then you see, the people in those days really worried about living and dying under the curse of God. They thought it mattered. Wish we thought it mattered. Everybody who was hanging on a tree then, in the open air, a dead man, was known to be under the divine curse. People would turn away from such a person in horror. Now you can understand that when the early Christians began to get up in their pulpits and stand on their soapboxes and at street corners and began to preach about Jesus Christ, and when they got past his wonderful teaching, his wonderful miracles, and they came on to his death, and they went on to say that he was put upon a tree and died there, and then they went on to say, astonishing thing, that they gloried in that fact, and it was the very heart of the good news. Do you see what a shock that was to the Jews who were standing around them? Bishop Stephen Neal, in his commentary on Galatians, says that he thinks it's very likely, and the moment you think about it, it's really obvious, that as Paul and others were preaching this, Christ hanging on a cross, Jews in the crowd would cry out, well, then he's accursed. Jesus is accursed. Yes, of course they would. They'd say, if your Jesus went onto a tree like that and hung there dead, then he must be under the curse of God. And how dare you ask us to follow him? Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ hung there, yes, indeed, under the curse of God, but not because of his own sins or guilt, for he had a life of perfect love, but that he was bearing my sins and yours in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us. He was taking our sins and carrying the responsibility on his own heart. And therefore he died under the curse of God for us. The early apostles pointed to the cross as the supreme example of the love of God, that Jesus should hang there under the curse of God. Now it is through Christ crucified that the blessing first promised to Abraham thousands of years ago comes down the ages and rests upon your shoulders today so that you can be called a friend of God. Because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, you can be justified by God, before God, and the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon your life. Not because you rely on works, not because you rely on faith, but because you rely on Christ. Do you do that? Are your hopes upon him? Well, somebody says in church, I wouldn't be surprised if they did. Well, Dick Lucas, I haven't the foggiest idea what you've been talking about. Now, if you're in that boat, let me just speak to you for a moment, will you? Because I have every sympathy. We've had to work rather hard today. It's a difficult passage, isn't it? We don't normally have so much compressed into five verses. And I may have made a very bad fist of trying to explain it this morning. And so I'm going to suggest that you do something, that you get a clean postcard on your way home from work this afternoon. And you write on that postcard the two verses which have the word everyone in them in this passage. The first verse I want you to write on your postcard is that one in verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Write that down, will you? And meditate that on when you finish your evening standard or evening news. Will you meditate on that all the way home? Meditate as you walk home. Meditate as you walk into your front door. Sit down with it. What does it mean? What is it not to abide by all the things written in the book of the law? What does it mean then to be under that curse? Is this true for me? It's true for everyone. Meditate on it. Then I want you to turn your postcard the other way around, the other side up, and I want you to write the other great sentence with everyone in it. It comes at the end of verse 13. Will you write down, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree? So turn your postcard up. What does that mean? Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Well, it's obviously about Jesus. What was he cursed for? Turn your postcard over and over. One side, then the other. One side, then the other. If you put those two together, it may be that you'll find the secret of what the gospel is about. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Our Heavenly Father, your church will never cease to praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is praised in heaven today and will be praised for all eternity. And we pray that there may be no one so foolish in church this morning that they don't want to be caught up in that chorus of praise. So we pray that all that we have studied this morning may become truth to us as we meditate upon it. Grant this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.